Take your Bibles, if you will, now, and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We'll be focusing today on verses 25 through 40. I'm going to read a little bit of the passage that we examined last week just to set the context for us. Acts chapter 16. And we'll start reading in verse 16, and I'll read through verse 40. But our focus will be verses 25 through 40 this morning. Before we read together, we understand that this is the very Word of God, and that without the aid of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding as we consider it together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that this Word is living and active. It is not given by the will of men, but by the blowing of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and to open our minds to its truth, to open our hearts to apply that truth into our lives. Father, that you would give us understanding, that as we consider it together, we would realize that it is not merely about ancient men to ancient men, but it is about men of all ages. And it is written to us, for us, this day. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that. Our minds are easily pulled away, Father, so we ask that you would guard us from distraction, that you would help us to be attentive, that you would give clarity to what is said and to what is heard. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin together there in verse 16 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrate, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour that night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May God add his blessing to it. What is your reputation? What reputation? You know, sometimes when you meet someone, it's always kind of a fearful thing when they say, "Your reputation has preceded you." And you're thinking, "Oh dear, What's been said about me? What's the opinion that this person has of me? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it, you know, helpful? Is it unhelpful? What is your reputation? What do people know of you? When they think of your name, what comes to mind? With what do outsiders identify you? What is the principal way in which people think of who you are, of your identity? What do people who only observe you from a distance believe is most important to you? Those are pretty convicting questions, aren't they? When I think about those, I began to think about how I've acted in certain situations. If I've been impatient in public or in private, what do the people who observe me most think about me? I remember a man telling me one time in a conference, the definition of success is having the people that know you best love you the most. What do people see in you? What's your reputation? Is it Christ? Is it the gospel? It was told to me one time at a graveside after conducting a funeral that someone came up to me and said, we were talking about the person who had died, their family. The person said, I didn't even know they were Christians. It was an extended family member. And that was convicting to me. What do my extended family think of Christ because of me? What do they know of Christ because of me? What reputation do you have? Is it an evangelistic one? Now, I don't mean to go that you, everyone knows that wherever you are, you're going to grab people by the lapel and say, turn or burn. Do you know the Lord? There's an appropriate time for that, of course. But what is the reputation? Are you known for being identified with Christ? Do people know that when they're in the spiritual crisis, that you are the person that has an answer to which they can turn? Because the reality is, there are a great many people in your life that if they know you're a Christian, they will avoid that topic like everything, like the plague, right? They don't want that topic to come up. They don't want to talk to you about that. But then, later, like Nicodemus, when they're having some crisis in their life, they turn up on your doorstep. You see their face on your phone, right? That's people turning up on your doorstep these days. You see their profile pop up on your phone. You see the text. You see the email come across. You see the Facebook Messenger post. Because when we have a reputation that says that we are identified with Christ, that we live the gospel, it has an impact on people's lives. Salvation only ever comes because of the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit uses the normal and outward, ordinary means of the Word of God through those who speak it, right? Faith cometh by hearing. Well, how will they believe if they have not heard? How will they hear if they have not a preacher? You know a lot of people in your life who will never, you think, will never step foot inside this church. Probably people that you see every day, you think that person's never going to turn up at church. They will never listen to a preacher. They're certainly not going to listen to a preacher on the radio. They're not going to download sermon audio. Guess what? You are a preacher to them. You are called to speak Christ into their lives. What is your reputation? Our works are seen before men. Jesus said this when he was speaking the Beatitudes. He said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how will the saltiness be restored? We are. You know, what does salt do? It creates a thirst in you, doesn't it? It creates a thirst. And we are to create a thirst for the gospel in the lives of others. By our reputation, by our works, by our words. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet, Jesus said. For you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. And in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Also in 1 Timothy, we're told that we are to have a good reputation with outsiders, those outside the faith. We are to have a good reputation. They may despise our system of thinking. They may despise our worldview. They may despise the gospel. But in the day of crisis, they know where to turn. I know of a business where the owner of that business somewhat, at least outwardly, a notorious skeptic. But he only hires Christians. And when pressed on that, he says, well, they have the best work ethic. They're the most faithful employees. They're truthful. They don't cheat me on my, you know, I mean, he understands that there's something there he doesn't have in his own life. And I pray that will continue to be a burr in his saddle, that there will come a day when he understands the gospel and believes it and follows it. Titus 2 also tells us that let us have such good reputation with outsiders that they can speak no word of condemnation against you, though they despise our gospel, that they see the effect that it has on the lives of those who entrust their lives to it. And there will be that day, like Nicodemus, where they come. Now, wait a second. Last week, didn't I say that we are not to desire, seek, or accept the approval of the world for the gospel that we preach? It's a crazy story, isn't it? This demon-possessed girl who makes money for her owners by fortune-telling, following Paul and Silas around, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to you the way of salvation. I mean, we would think that's pretty good advertisement, even from a demon. Maybe we'll go with that. But yet Paul silences, right? Tells that demon to come out, because we don't want the world to set its approval upon the gospel we preach, so that we're not beholden to the world for the gospel that we preach. However, we are to have influence. And when we're faithful to live according to the Christian faith, according to the gospel, right, which means not that we're morally perfect or we try to portray that we are, but that we are sinners in need of grace and mercy, and that we live by this pattern of confession and forgiveness and repentance and restoration. That is the gospel. That's the way by which we're restored to God through Christ. And that's the way in which we are restored in all of our relationships to one another. The gospel is not just about you and God. It's about you and God and you and everyone else. That's why Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is just like it, namely this, to love your neighbor as yourself. To do one is to do the other. So, you know, we're not seeking the world's approval for our gospel as a means for growing influence, but rather we grow influence through the gospel as a means to reach men. In other words, we don't reach out for men as the means to advance the gospel, but we reach out with the gospel as a means to advance men. We are to have influence. We are to desire an evangelistic reputation and to protect and preserve, to be men and women, boys and girls who live above reproach. And if we are centered on God's approval, not the approval of men, then we will gain the influence with men and the gospel, and will be useful instruments in God's hands for the expansion of the gospel. It's hard for us to believe that sometimes. We think that we have to build rapport first, build our influence first, and then we can start talking about spiritual things. But what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. So let us be faithful. Let our reputation be one that speaks that we are identified with Christ. This is a remarkable story before us. The conversion of the Philippian jailer. God uses the means of difficult circumstances and indeed acts of God, right? What's an act of God? It's kind of funny that even in our legal language, we still have these kind of phrases, right? Do you have an insurance policy, you know, that excludes acts of God from certain payouts from your insurance company? What is that? That's something that is not the result of the plotting of man. An earthquake is an act of God, to be sure. All kinds of things. But here we have difficult circumstances for the apostles. We have acts of God. But one of the essential ingredients that directs the course of action, I believe, is the evangelistic reputation of the apostles. Consider for a minute. We're gonna look at this passage in detail. There's a lot here, but what's the center of the story? Center of the story. Well, you got Paul and Silas imprisoned falsely on two counts. First of all, the charges were false. The magistrates never even looked at the real issue. Secondly, they're Roman citizens, and Roman citizens were exempt from torture and certainly exempt from imprisonment without trial. Both of those things are deprived. These guys are tortured. I mean, they're beaten. extremely badly, and then they're placed in the dungeon of the jail. By the way, in the city that is, it's not called Philippi, but this ancient place still exists there in northern Macedonia. And archaeologists have discovered a dungeon there that since the 5th century has been considered and not disputed to be the jail in which Paul was imprisoned. You know, since the 5th, I don't know if it is or not, but there's an example of what that looks like. It's a pretty rough-looking place. It's not the Pope County Detention Center. If you've ever been in the Pope County Detention Center to visit someone, I'm sure, it's well-lighted. I mean, you know, it's not the place you want to go, okay? But it's not rough-hewn rocks and all kind of filth and you know, a dangerous, deadly bacteria pool like the place that Paul was placed with all of his open wounds and placed in the deepest, darkest hole and locked in the stocks. We talked about this last week in such a way that his legs are up, can't find any relief. Have you ever been hurt in such a way that you couldn't ever get in a position that was comfortable? Misery. That's where Paul is. He should never have been placed in that situation. He's a Roman citizen. You know, placed in this circumstance, then, you know, they're praying and singing at midnight, an earthquake comes. All these things are important truths for us, but it's not the center of the story. What's the center of the story? The jailer wakes, and he draws his sword. Now, why does he do this? Is he going to use his sword to capture the fleeing prisoners? No, he's going to kill himself. Why is he going to do that? Well, because Roman jailers were charged with the lives of their inmates. And if their inmates escaped, their life was forfeit. And he knew that he would be unpleasantly killed by the authorities. And so the Roman way, it was Roman culture. As a matter of honor and avoiding publicity, I will kill myself. Despicable idea and culture. But that was the Roman way. If you read ancient history, you'll see that to be true. And so he's about to do this, right? Providentially, this could have been the liberation of Paul and Silas. But what does Paul do? Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Paul's speaking for the other prisoners. Nobody's fled. The earthquake comes. You can see how that would break the door off the hinges. We get that. But how did it break the metal bonds that were on their legs? How did it bust open the stocks? It's more than just the effects of some shaking and rattling. Prisoners are all there. They're free. And what does the man do? He doesn't come in with lights and say, thank goodness, I'm saved. I mean, he's saved. He's not going to be executed. All the prisoners are still there. He can close the door. He's got assistance there, no doubt. He doesn't say, thank goodness, I'm saved. What does he say? What must I do to be saved? Why does he ask that? And why does he come and fall down in front of Paul and Silas? Why doesn't he go to the magistrates? What is it he's concerned about? I'll tell you what he's concerned about. It's not merely his duty as a jailer. This earthquake, it's very clear to him. Remember what the demon-possessed girl has said. These men are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to you the way of salvation. And I'm sure that that man believes what is actually true is that Paul and Silas' God has vindicated them. Paul and Silas' God has vindicated them. Consider the response of the centurion at the foot of the cross. When Jesus dies, the world is gone dark. All over the face of the earth, the Gospel of Luke says. There's earthquakes. And what does the centurion say? Surely this man was the Son of God. He's being vindicated. Unjustly put to death. Vindicated by his God. And I think that's what's in the mind of this jailer, and he realizes he's been confronted with the fact that he stands under the judgment of God. These men have been vindicated, but what of me? I was that close to eternity. And I think any one of you that's ever faced death or come close or had the death of a loved one, you begin to think very carefully about standing under accountability and the judgment of God. I think this man had come face to face with the judgment of God. And why does he come to Paul and Silas? Because they are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. He had seen both from the reputation that had been declared of them, he had seen by the way in which they reacted to adversity, Here they are, abused Roman citizens. Perhaps he had heard through the grapevine that they were Roman citizens. Understood they were unjustly accused and put in this place. I don't know. But nonetheless, what are they in there doing? They're not cursing Caesar or the civil magistrates of Philippi. They're singing and praying to God, praying songs of joy and deliverance. Right? Because most of the Psalms have an element of a prayer for deliverance. And most probably they were singing the Psalms. And so God vindicates them, and he realizes that he too stands under the judgment of God and has no one to stand in his behalf. And so he comes to them because of the reputation that they had, both professed by the demon-possessed girl and based on their actions and response to adversity and what they've been doing and proclaiming the word of God. He comes to them, who wouldn't have given them the time of day. Came to them to find out how to be saved. Not to express that he was saved from Roman justice, but how to be saved from divine justice. That's the center of this story. And I think it's a good reminder to us that when we have a reputation for being believers, when we have a reputation that is evangelistic, that people know that they can come to us and hear the word of salvation, that we are servants of the Most High God, that we proclaim the way of salvation, that when they come face to face with the justice of God, they will know where to go. They will come to us. You know, we spend a lot of time as Christians thinking about how am I going to crack the topic of spiritual things with this friend? How am I going to get from secular conversation to spiritual conversation? We spend a lot of time strategizing in our mind how we're going to share the gospel with others. But one of the greatest ways in which we do that is to have a reputation for being faithful believers in all circumstances. And there will come times when God brings that person to a crisis of belief and faith, and they will know where to go. There was a time in my life, at the age of 18, my mother died of cancer. And after a 2-year battle. And I kind of decided that I was just done with Christianity. I was done. She had always served the Lord. You know, if that's the way God rewards his servants, then I don't want any part of that. And so I pursued life on my own terms. And I remember waking up in the metropolitan city of Due West, South Carolina, my dorm room there at Erskine College, and with this question on my mind, is this all there is? Is this all there is? If this is all there is, this isn't much. But because my parents had raised me in the Christian faith, I knew where to go. I knew that if I wanted answers, I needed to find people who knew the Christian faith. I need to find Christians. That was where the answer was. That was where the answer to my existential angst was. It wasn't in more experience. It wasn't in more intense experiences. It was in the Christian faith. I knew where the answer was. And in the same way, when we live our lives before men, according to our faith, they will come to us. You may say, I haven't had that experience. Well, you will. Press on. There are three things that I think this passage tells us about an evangelistic reputation. First one is this, that it is forged in adversity. How will people know you're a Christian? Do you have a name tag that says, hello, my name is Howard, and yes, I'm a Christian? No, I don't. I don't see any of you guys wearing that tag today. I'm sure you have it at home. You went to the print shop and had one made up that you wear out to work every day. You know, you wear it on the farm, you wear it at the bank, No, how do people know? And even then, how do they know that that's not just a label? Oh yeah, sure, everybody's Christian. Remember, we had a good conversation on Wednesday night in our men's group about the book of Job, right? Where God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Job said, sure, he's a Christian. That's because you do stuff for him. You bless him all the time. Every time he turns around, he gets a new camel. You take away his stuff, and then we'll see what happens. And Satan was utterly foiled, wasn't he? Because in the crucible of adversity, his faith was challenged, tested, and strengthened. And so it is for us. None of us want to go there. None of us want to be in adversity. None of us say, I'll choose the path more difficult. I'll choose the hard path. Let me choose the path of suffering. That's not our way of doing it, is it? But God brings us providentially to difficulty. In this world you will have tribulation, says the Lord Jesus, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Paul and Silas probably could have, in some ways, mitigated what happened here. They accepted the adversity of the situation. And in the strength of that adversity, let us not, I mean, we're so used to reading this story, we're thinking about Paul and Silas in there having a kumbaya session. They were in utter agony, beaten within an inch of their life, in a torturous situation, singing praises to God. And what were the other prisoners doing? They weren't catcalling them, they weren't scoffing at them, were they? They were listening. They were listening. Boy, how can those guys in their situation, maybe there's hope for me. You see, your evangelistic reputation will be forged most, will be strongest in adversity, right? If you want to forge a sword, if you want to forge something metal, you put the heat to it, don't you? Put the heat to it to condition the metal, to cause it to change its chemical composition, to be strengthened and made more rigid. So let us acknowledge that when we face adversity, not to complain, not to shake our fist at God, why did you bring me to this place? To realize that God may be strengthening your reputation, your evangelistic reputation. It's not the only reason that he's doing that. He's doing a million things in every crisis that he brings us into and through. I'm not trying to reduce it to the one thing. God puts you in this place so you can be a blessing to others. Don't say that to other people when they're in the midst of a terrible crisis. It's one aspect, but it's true. In the midst of adversity, how we respond creates for us a substantial reputation with outsiders. Not only that, but Paul's reputation is unambiguously connected to the gospel, right? Demon-possessed woman, girl walking around behind him for days. These are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to you the way of salvation. He's speaking to everyone about the way of the Lord. You know, how will people know that you're a Christian? It's because you are habitually speaking about things of Christ. If you say, well, I'm going to develop my friendship with this person, and then when I'm at the right place, I'll know it, and then I'll start talking about spiritual things. That's true to some degree. But what typically happens is we don't ever get there. We never feel like the time's right. And then the friendship just becomes about the Razorbacks, or it becomes about our shared love of this, that, or the other thing. So make sure that you are unambiguously connected to the gospel in the eyes of others. There are ways that you need to engage others regarding spiritual things. Jesus, when he's there with the woman at the well, he begins talking about physical things, the need for water and life situations, but he moves quickly, crosses the bridge to the spiritual concerns that stand behind that. Everybody's physical concerns have a spiritual dimension, and we need to be unambiguously connected to the gospel. Do people know that you're a Christian? Do they ever hear words of blessing? Do they ever hear you praying? Do they ever hear you speaking of Christ? Do they ever hear scripture come from your lips? Do they ever see things around in your work environment, your home environment, that betray the fact that you're a Christian? I go into the homes of a lot of people I don't know as a hospice chaplain. And I kind of do the private eye thing, right? So when I come into the home, I'm trying to understand what this person's spiritual background is, because that's what I'm there to do. That's my role in that plan of care. There's a lot of nurses and aides and medical people that come in and out of that house. But I'm there to see what are the spiritual dimensions of this illness, of this sickness, of this place, of this crisis. So I look around. Are there Bibles? Are there little plaques, right? As for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. I've seen that plaque in many of your homes, by the way. That very plaque, the little same one. Or, you know, scripture, psalms. I look to see, are there outward evidences that this person identifies themselves with Christ. That doesn't mean that they are necessarily a Christian. It could just be something they inherited from their grandma. But nonetheless, I look for those things. What do people see in your life? Do they see those outward evidences? Do they see the Word of God percolating out of your life? Do they see that you're a person of prayer? Is the language in which you speak a language of faith and blessing? Paul and Silas are unambiguously connected to the gospel. Their reputation is forged in adversity. And consequently, it's a powerful door opener, right? This man, about to take his life, he's saved from death by suicide, by Paul's stopping him. But he's not saved, is he? He has come face to face with eternity, face to face with the justice of God. These men have been vindicated, and he suddenly realizes how powerful God is, and that there's a spiritual dimension that he has not dealt with in his life. And because these men have an evangelistic reputation, he goes to them who proclaim the way of salvation. And so it is with each of us. We are called to, what's the Great Commission? As you go, make disciples. As you go. Your reputation is part of as you go. How are you preparing to be an evangelist to others by the way you live in your circumstance, your situation each day, the things you speak about, the way you react to adversity, so that when that person faces a crisis, they come to you. And they say, I noticed that you have scripture around here. I'm having a hard time. I don't know what to do. You know, I'm overwhelmed. I feel guilty. And of course, we're all panicking, right? How do I counsel this person? Well, you speak to them the word of the Lord. What does Paul say? What does he do to the jailer? Then the jailer brings them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Okay? Paul didn't just give them the tract. Right? He gives them the truth, and then he goes further. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took time to be able to speak from God's word. Not the word of Paul. He didn't say, and Paul put his counseling practice into practice. He spoke to them the word of the Lord. So, you know, you don't have to be so anxious about how am I going to respond in that day. You do need to be permeating your life with God's word, though. That's how you're preparing for these encounters, by spending time reading and internalizing God's word. What a beautiful picture. Verse 33 is a beautiful picture. The jailer brings out Paul and Silas, and he does for them what should have been done in the beginning. He washes their wounds. He washes away the pain of their suffering. He washes away the pain of their indignity. And Paul does the same thing for him through baptism. He washes away the pain of his sorrow, of his alienation from Christ, by applying to him the sign of the covenant. Just like, remember what Jesus said about Zacchaeus? We all remember the song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he." I'll spare you the hand motions. But Jesus says to him, he calls him, he says, "Zacchaeus, come down." He goes to his house. "I'm supposed to go to your house today, let's go." And he comes out later and he says, after Zacchaeus' declaration of repentance and restitution, and he says, "This man too is a son of Abraham. He has got a new family. He is part of the kingdom of God. He is part of the covenant family." And the same thing is done for this man. He washes away the wounds, the weariness by water, and Paul, by the sign of the covenant, washes away the weariness of alienation from God and the judgment of God, and washes him with the water of the word and with the waters of baptism there. Not a magical experience, but just reflective of what God has done in his heart and in his family's life. Your reputation as a believer is important to the lives of others because it gives people in your life who might not ever turn up on my doorstep a doorstep to turn up on when they face in their life the crisis of the judgment of God and of their sin and guilt and need for forgiveness and mercy. An evangelistic reputation is forged strongest in adversity. It is unambiguously connected to the gospel, and it is one of the most powerful door openers for you to share the gospel with others. Notice how many times in the book of Acts, Paul speaks the gospel when he's imprisoned. Right? We think that in order for us to share Christ, we've got to be able to go out and connect with other people. And that's important. We do need to do that. But how many times is Paul sitting in the place where he can't go out? God brings those to him who will be saved. Consider when we're studying through Philippians. Where's Paul? He's in jail. Right? He's under house arrest. Probably the house arrest that we see there in Rome that we read about in the book of Acts. And many people come to him of Caesar's household. And he's having great effect. He encourages the people at the church of Philippi. Hey, you know, God's doing great things by my chains. He's imprisoned me here, but people are coming. So your reputation as one who has identified with Christ is crucial in your evangelistic ministry, in your fulfillment of the Great Commission. Because people will come to you. They need a place to go when they need to understand, what must I do to be saved? Be prepared to receive them. Be prepared to speak Christ into their lives. What is your reputation? Do you have a reputation? Are you the place that people would know to go? Are you the... We have in our offices at hospice a sign over the place you're supposed to go if there's a storm. It says, shelter in place. Right? And if there's a crisis, situation, that's where you're supposed to go, to the shelter. The people, do you have a sign on your head that says shelter in place? Are you the place where people in spiritual crisis will go? Because they know there will really be shelter. There will be something that will change their lives. Paul and Silas had an evangelistic reputation. And so should we. So should each one of us. So I encourage you, what is your reputation? Are you known as one who is a shelter for others in Christ? Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what a challenging word you've given us today to realize that all around us are those who don't know you, who are struggling with fear, not only the physical aspects of life, Father, but have been confronted by the power of your Holy Spirit with your judgment, your wrath against sin. Father, of the justice of a holy God, of their alienation from you, of their hopelessness, of guilt, sorrow in their lives over sin. And no matter how they try, Father, no matter what works they engage upon, what good things they try to do, they cannot erase it or wash it away. Or Father, the washing of your Holy Spirit is the only washing that suffices. And the washing that comes because of the shed blood of our Savior is the only washing that will wash a sinner clean. And so, Father, I pray that we would be a shelter in place for those in our lives who come to that conviction, who you bring there by the effectual and powerful calling of your Holy Spirit, that we would be the ordinary means, that we would be the preacher who would speak to them the word of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to have an evangelistic reputation. Father, we thank you that you have provided such people in our lives that in the crisis moments of each of our lives, when we understood that the biggest crisis of our life was more than a financial one, more than a relational one. It was that we were alienated and in rebellion against you and stood under your wrath. That there was someone to whom we could turn, someone who spoke the gospel faithfully to us, who had a reputation for being one who knew the truth and could guide us and point us to Christ. We thank you, Father, for providing such a person in our lives. And may we be that person for others. Father, we thank you for the ministry of this church, for the faithfulness that you have given to us. We lift up those that are sorrowing today, our nation, Father, as we sorrow over the acts of brutality that have characterized the news of this week. Father, the division that our country faces because it has turned away from you. Father, because we have rejected the gospel as a way of life, that we have turned away, that we as a nation are in rebellion against you, a holy God. And Father, we know that these are the fruits, for you tell us that blood pollutes a land. And Father, we are a nation with bloody hands. We pray that you would forgive us, O God, that you would bring us to repentance, that you would bring restoration and reformation to our land, Father, that we would turn away from these things, that you would change the hearts of our nation. Father, we pray for those who are suffering loss today, who are immediately affected by the devastating events of this week. I just pray your tender mercies upon them, that your provision for those families that have lost fathers, that you would provide for their needs. Father, for wives who are suddenly bereaved and for children who are now fatherless, we just pray. You who are our Heavenly Father would be their Father. That you who are our husband in Christ would be their husbands. Father, we lift up our leaders. We pray that you would bring them to repentance for their foolishness to believe that they, by legislation, can legislate change in the hearts of men. Father, pray that you would give them wisdom to understand their proper role, to bear the sword according to your word and according to your truth, that they would be faithful leaders and not foolish men and women, thinking that they possess enough wisdom to address these problems. Father, I pray that you would call them to cry out to you, in prayer and repentance. Father, we pray for our own part because we realize that it is our duty to carry the word which changes the hearts of men. And we have been unfaithful, Father. So we ask your forgiveness for our sloth in sharing the gospel, for unwillingness to bring that word of healing and truth and unity. For it is indeed only by the bond of the Spirit that there can be unity in the hearts of men. So, Father, we pray that we would be more active, more vigilant, more diligent, that we would be on our knees, lifting up the soul of our nation and its needs. Our Father and our God, we pray for those that are sick among us, for those who are in need of your healing hand, who are suffering pain, who cannot get comfortable, who cannot find relief. Father, I pray that you would grant them relief. Father, I pray that you would grant healing to their physical bodies, that you would allow them, help them from being overwhelmed in the midst of their circumstances. Father, I pray for their caregivers, that you would give them perseverance and endurance, and Father, the grace to be able to handle when there are times when we can't solve the things that our loved ones struggle with. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to encourage them from your word and through prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness in our spiritual lives, for we will face many trials this week. Father, there are things ahead of us which we don't know anything about, but you do. And we know that you will carry us through and protect us, for you are our good shepherd, and you are the one who draws us close when the valley is dark. And so we just entrust our days to you, the days that are ahead of us this week, for the things, the opportunities we will have. We just pray that you would prepare us, that we would be faithful men and women, boys and girls, to be in your word and to be people of prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would fit us out with the armor that you have given, that we may resist the fiery darts of the wicked one as he attempts to wound us, to alienate us, to separate us from you. Father, we pray that you would draw us even closer. Father, we pray all these things in the mighty name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.